All right, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Let's all stand and pray.
This second letter to young Pastor Timothy was penned by the Apostle Paul, and it was written while Paul was where he was often, in jail. He was in jail in Rome when he wrote this letter. It seemed to be the only time God could slow him down long enough that he could write these letters that probably Paul had no concept that we would be reading some 2,000 years later. This would be the last letter, and this is important to us when we go through this. This will be the last letter that Paul would write, the last letter that this apostle would give us. His last before he would be executed for his faith in Christ. Paul would now join that rather elite club of the martyred. All those who had preceded him in martyrdom, a few of them even at his hands in his BC days, and countless others who have subsequently followed after him in the centuries that would follow. Paul would receive that very rare prize. Paul would finish well. His life would embody that of a faithful servant, a faithful steward, one still humble. All the way to the end, the guy was still humble, reflecting the words of Jesus in Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus wrote this. He said, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, When you have done all the things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, those of you that are students of the Word know that there was nothing about Paul's life post-salvation that was easy. Little, if any, of it had ever been comfortable. Yet Paul clearly understood, and moreover, he seemed to do so almost with an inexplicable embrace, the truth that few of us who call ourselves Christians today are willing to even entertain, let alone embrace. This is the credo of Paul the Apostle. Jesus died to redeem my soul from hell, and therefore I now belong to him. Simple premise that seems to have been lost in the 21st century. For Paul, it was, I am now his servant. All that I am, all that I do, is now for the kingdom furtherance and for his glory. Now, apparently, Pastor Timothy would receive this letter while he was living and ministering in the city of Ephesus. We know this city. We read about it in the book of Ephesians. We read about it in the book of Acts. He was quite likely friends with Priscilla and Aquila that we read about there in the book of Acts. It's important to know these facts because I think so often we can keep Scripture kind of at arm's length, and it almost seems cartoonish, almost seems like a Hollywood presentation. No, these are real people, real lives, real accounts. Now, Ephesus was far from the Bible Belt, far from anything that was anywhere close to God. It certainly was not receptive to Christ, was not receptive to his teaching. Or for that matter, Ephesus wasn't really a receptive to anything that was holy, even a moral path. Ephesus was a city, in fact, that was quite heavily involved in false pagan religion. And their religion granted the fulfillment of every pleasure and every self-absorption. Did you catch that? Their designed religion there in Ephesus granted them the fulfillment of every pleasure and every self-absorption. Well, that's convenient. I thought we invented that in the 21st century. Despite these incredibly vast odds against this young Pastor Timothy, that church not only grew, but it went on to eventually wield great influence and strength to the greater expanding church throughout all of Asia. Why do I bring all that up? Because it's important to know that God is not intimidated. He does not bow to the world's impossible. If anything, he likes a challenge. Everything about this letter will seem, as you go through it, you'll see what I'm saying, will seem that Paul was clearly aware that his end was near. Yet in his love for Timothy here, even with death knocking at his door, he still would be relentless in his call. He still would not flinch. This was his task to fulfill, and he intended to finish the job. So he would herein, in this letter, take one last opportunity to warn and to instruct and to exhort this young pastor, this next generation, if you will, of whom the mantle of faith would now fall. You see, there's a great difference between this letter, the second letter to Timothy, and the first that we just finished a couple of weeks ago. Time had passed since that first letter. That first letter, they were young, they were kind of naive, they were just a bunch of kids in a storefront with white plastic chairs. At least that's what we were. I remember vividly, 35 years ago, this summer. And that was our first Timothy. But now the church there in Ephesus had grown in number and they had grown in age, and the design and the order that he wrote about in his first letter had begun to deteriorate, as it often does for churches of age. Even in Paul's day, I mean, we think again it was just in our generation, but even in Paul's day, the churches there had begun to veer away from the pure word of God. They began to move away from that simplistic yet emphatically clear gospel and the living out of the true and dynamic Christianity. It's not complicated, guys. We want to make it obtuse. We want to make it out there far away from understanding, because we know that if we do understand it and we grasp it, there'll be responsibility. And you're right. That church had begun now on some level, and we don't know how much, had begun to slide into worldly doctrines. They began to slide into man-made religious ideas. Yet now, even in the closing days of his life, Paul continued to be undeterred, fighting the fight for the kingdom. And even if that meant jail, even, as he's soon to find out, if that meant death. Paul never accepted any attempt to pervert the scripture. He didn't seem to care which way the cultural winds were blowing or what social paradigm was fighting against him. He had planted his feet, he was leaning in, and he was not going to be moved. But Paul did know that the heart of man was wicked. That was no surprise to him. Without faithful diligence, he understood clearly that the average believer would, and frankly still will today, move away from that straight and narrow. Wouldn't it be great to, you know, receive Jesus Christ, say the sinner's prayer, and we're done, and we never have to worry about it anymore? But listen, I want to be truthful with you. The battle just begins at that point. Look, it's a broad path to destruction. It's not hard to find. Why? Because in our fallen nature, to be drawn to our flesh, we will always seek, always be drawn inexplicably to ease and the pleasure of the world. Right down to the best of us. Now, I do realize that we live in an age, too, where a large section of the greater church today is looking for that great worldwide revival. And they're cheering and they're waving their flags. Listen, I'm not trying to rain on their parade today, but there is absolutely no evidence in Scripture of that ever occurring. Sorry. The Bible teaches instead a truth that man will actually become worse and worse as time marches towards the end of days. That's the biblical version of our future. And even a cursory review, even a look through your newspaper, and even if you're young and you're getting your news off of Google, you know that that's a manifest of that. You cannot argue that that's where we're going. It's madness, isn't it? You want to stand back and go, I don't know what's happening. And I don't know where we'll all be come November. Certainly, my ministry, I have been here long enough, 35 years, that I have seen much of that decay already around me. Maybe that's the price of getting old. I don't know. And it's just my opinion. I'm not citing chapter and verse, but I believe that we're just in the sweeping up stage. That's it. We are, in fact, told in Scripture that the greater church will not corporately be a strong church in the last days. We're not ready. We're not ready for what's coming. And I love you guys dearly, but often when I speak in terms of this, it strikes me that what I feel is blank stares. We're not ready. No, I'm not saying go out and get a bunch of guns and canned goods. Besides, you already have a bunch of guns and canned goods. I know you people. We're in Wisconsin after all, right? I mean, how many you want? Sorry, no, I'm kidding. But you know that corporately across the board today, we're not a strong church today. The greater church today is quite distracted by a multitude of issues and a multitude of causes that really have nothing to do with the Great Commission of Christ. We've lost our way. We forgot who the enemy was, and we forgot what we're supposed to be doing. And now we've just lost that great call to further the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us clearly we are instructed to go forth and make disciples. Yet the greater church today, we're not going forth and making disciples. We're too busy seeking worldly acceptance, finding ways to dodge and weave, you know, to try to wiggle and slide just to seek some sort of, I don't know, ecumenical peace. A peace with the world. Good luck with that. And easy Christian living. And of course, always and forever, politically clout. Yeah, because Jesus was so into politics, wasn't he? No. I'm not telling you not to vote. You know how I feel about that. But gang, may I remind you, this world is not your home. It's not my home. I am but an ambassador. I'm an ambassador to Wisconsin, USA. And one day my king's calling me back and I'm out of here. I love America. But I'm a Christian first and American second. Now I wonder how I could seek furthering the kingdom of God through new conversions, through discipling of those redeemed, if everything's about me. And that just seems to be the battle cry of 2024. Me first. Paul wrote this letter, and as I've said many times, I got to believe unwittingly, maybe he was given some sort of prophetic eye, I don't know, but he wrote this letter, I think unwittingly, as a picture of the world in the last days. And if we read it, we'll see it. That's the wonderful thing about Scripture. 2,000 years ago, it was written, and yet we can read it, and it looked like it was wrote this morning. He wrote this letter, and in many ways, Paul at that point was standing alone for the gospel. And again, he did so from inside of a prison, incarcerated for his faith. He was in many ways quite alone in his zeal for Christ. And again, gang, he was unmoved, undeterred. I mean, don't you just picture this guy to be, you know, this big bruiser, like ex-Marine kind of guy, you know? Actually, that's not the biblical and the historical version that we get of Paul. Paul was never into the Candyland Christianity. He never went after the Santa Claus Jesus. Nor did he accept the Jesus light version of the faith that we so readily embrace in the modern church today. Our downfall today, it seems, is that we so quickly forget. And I do think that it is something that is unique to mankind, but I think it's strongly unique to this generation. Maybe because we've always had. You know, if you're old enough to have gone through the Depression like my parents did, hey, you don't forget just how blessed you are that food's on the table. See, we tend to forget, and then when we forget, we of course cease to be thankful. And listen, when we cease to be thankful, it's all downhill from there. Because then we start to forget what Jesus did for us and the condition that we were in when he found us. We forget also then, next level, the love of this community that God has called us to, and then the how this community stepped up for us, how it put up with you. Paul, though, he was different. He didn't forget. Maybe that's one of those clear signs, those clear evidences of true salvation. The guy who doesn't forget. Paul, if you read all of his writings, Paul always wore that Damascus Road experience on his shirt sleeve, didn't he? He brought it up a lot. He just never forgot. He never forgot how Jesus found him. Inexplicably came for him. A wretched man of pride and sin, and how he was transformed into a new man. How he was reborn and renewed. He was given new life and new mission and new path. Man, this was immense. In any stretch of the imagination, an impossible occurrence, and yet there he was. Inexplicably now, a frontline soldier for the living God. Certainly, I cannot compare in any way to Paul or even to Paul's life, but I can look over my shoulder and, man, I can relate. I imagine there are many times Paul wondered, how in the world did I ever get here? And that part I can relate to. Everything he had, everything that he was, he owed to Christ. And moreover, we know that he would take that truth to his grave. He knew who he was. He knew what he was. He willingly surrendered it all back to Christ. His life was no longer his own. And now he was a bond slave, just doing what was his duty to do. For Paul, Jesus was not just first. For Paul, Jesus was everything. Everything. This letter would be Paul's swan song. His last will and testament, his last shot across the bow. What would he feel so important now? Subject matter to rise like cream to the top. What would he have to say on his way out the door? Verse 1 of our text says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 5:12, we read a great truth. That verse says, he who has the Son has life. He who has the Son, not believes in the Son, not goes to church, not is religious, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In the ministry, throughout the years, I have been confronted by people who, by their own measurement, would say their life is in the sewer. And I'm not talking about mere testing and difficulties. That's life in the fallen world. I'm talking about really trashed. Trashed by personal choices, trashed by priorities, wrong priorities. And yet, so many times, despite these admissions on their part, they still want me to believe that they are good with God. That they're born again and that Jesus is front and center in their life. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're not going to have any difficulties. In fact, if you're not a Christian, you're thinking about being one, if you're trying to get out of difficulties, no. This ain't the road for you. Okay? You just keep floating on down the river in that tube, okay, with everybody else, because this is not the easy road. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about wrong decision after wrong decision after wrong decision after wrong decision. Paul, at least in his life, at least the latter half of his life, it had only been about Jesus. Christ had promised in Mark 10 that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property. Here's the kicker, along with persecution. And in a world to come, that person will have eternal life. Now, I don't want you to ever think that God is some investment plan and that Jesus is, you know, the lotto or anything like that, because nothing could be further from the truth. But please note that Paul gave it all and he got it all back in spades. 100-fold. And I know that in this congregation this morning, I'm not the only one who can claim that experience. Even in the ministry, I thought, okay, God, I treated it like cough medicine. Well, you know, this sucks, but I know it's good for me. So I should probably, you know, God's calling. I should probably, you know, go ahead and answer the call in ministry because it just seemed inexplicable. And I went there and I thought, that's it. You know, life's over. I'm stuck here in Menominee, Wisconsin for the rest of my life. You know, there's like, you know, the wall of China there on the edge of Dunn County. You know, I can't even go to Minneapolis. You know, that's it. It's over. You know, I could not be further from the truth. In fact, all of the experiences with all of you and all over the world, I have went to see God's hand. The only reason I've ever had anything good in this life is because he gave it to me 100-fold, 100-fold. And that's not a prosperity doctrine, because with that 100-fold, I also got a 100-fold kick in the teeth. How different is our version of Christianity today? We want one that, you know, where we're generally not inconvenienced in any ways. Again, in the years that I've been a minister, I've had countless conversations with frustrated people. It's always the same conversation. You'd think they talk to each other. Frustrated people who want, on some level, to blame the church for their issues. Or, as John would put it, their lack of life. And it usually comes down to this. You back them in the corner. It's like, you know what? The church is just simply asking too much of my time and too much commitment. And then we sit down. I try to be patient. We sit down and we go down that great walk of shame. We go down that road of calendars and schedules, only to come out on the other side with a very embarrassed churchgoer. So I can save you some time. If you go to church here each week, and yeah, we are, if you're a guest, we certainly are far more engaged than the average church, unapologetic. Okay? So, you come to church here every week, and let's say you come on Sundays, and then maybe you even come to our small group Bible studies on Wednesdays, and then even if you're within the covenant community here, you serve during the week, okay? If you do all of those things, you spend approximately 8 hours or 0.047 of your week. 0.047. That's if you do all of that. Statistics tell us that the average American watches TV 21 to 28 hours a week. Leisure activities, 30 to 60 hours a week. Okay, 17 and a half hours just eating and drinking. And then roughly 45 hours sleeping. So even if I'm way, way off on any of those statistics, you are way, way off blaming Christ and the church for your lack of time or your lack of life. So I can save us all some meeting time by pointing that out now. No, it's not Jesus and it's not church. It's you and it's the world. Paul, beginning now, one of the greatest farewells ever written was to the unending, to the end, gang, unflinching. I look forward to meeting the guy because I want to know what made up that man. I mean, unflinching to the end. It was his calling card. The guy just wouldn't be moved. An apostle and ambassador of Jesus Christ. And he says that it all happened because it was the will of God. Not because of some talent, not because of some great ability, not even because he sought it, because he didn't. His language says, yes, and God put me into the ministry. And how many times have we commented on that in this church? You know, we always say, oh, yes, I've been called into the ministry. I think it's been more like I've been drugged into the ministry. Okay? And I'm not the only one. Okay? This wasn't part of the plan at all. God had sought him out for the task, and just as surely as he seeks each one of us out for our individual tasks. Now, history records Paul, if you did a secular study on him, that Paul was a man of small stature and a naturally weak demeanor. Secular historians recorded Paul as being a man of short stature, a large kind of hooked nose, bow-legged, okay, and weepy eyes, and not very much of a speaker. That was Paul. You know, not a great Marine, you know, great big dude. So he wasn't much to look at. He had no great charisma. He had no great special talents or abilities. So clearly, by his own admission and by history, we know that Christ in him was what made him what he was. Paul says, I didn't do any of this for the advancement of religion, or I didn't do this to promote any denomination or any particular movement. I have done this to further the kingdom of God. Now again, if you're a guest here with us, we do a lot of things, and if you're around, you'll start to figure this out. We do a lot of things and spend a lot of money that's never going to put a body in the pew. That's body in the pew, that's God's work. But it might put a body in the kingdom. And I look forward to walking down the streets of heaven, and I want to run into people who may be three languages apart from me. Sometimes I had two translators, English to one language, and from that language to the next language, and that language to the people. And I baptized some of them. You see, he lived for the furtherance of the kingdom of God through the gospel of grace, the gospel of redemption. The gospel of repentance. It's not complicated. It's not exclusionary. You don't have to be special. You want to get on board? Then you can jump on. You can say, well, Pastor, that's all fine and dandy, but you don't understand my life. Paul, he used to kill Christians, hunt them down, beat them, arrest them, and he killed some of them. I don't know, unless you got some bodies hidden somewhere. If you do, keep that to yourself. Okay? But you know what? I don't think you can compare. And God called him and saved him. No one can out-sin the cross. Not in 10 lifetimes. That's the devil's work that'll tell you that you're sin too much. The call was made to all men and still is. Paul had elsewhere referred to himself as a bond slave of Christ. We talked about that in the past. There was nothing held back. He was very specific, very careful about the language. It was a life that was sold out to Jesus Christ, a life that was no longer his own. None. He was a vessel made for the master's use. Verse 2. And no, we're not going to go all the way to the end. If you're thinking, oh, no, we'll be here for hours. No. Verse 2. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It seems that nothing had been able up until this point and to the end that would cause Paul to compromise his message or quit the ministry. And now, after years of traveling and ministering close to Paul, Timothy, the disciple would receive this last message from his mentor, someone who really, according to the language, was like a father to him. I think no one could say that they knew better than Paul, at least at that point in history, the grace and the mercy that God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord would bestow upon anyone who seeks it. He had vividly experienced this firsthand, and he also knew the peace that came with that grace and mercy. So in a nutshell, Paul, right to the end, this was his mission. He wanted Timothy, young Timothy, and really all those who would follow him after he was gone, would know firsthand that same grace, that same mercy, and that same peace that he had experienced. I know that passion. That's not a worldly peace that is contingent upon some circumstance or possession. Because even now, he had that peace and he was imprisoned in a jail cell. It was grace, mercy, and peace that he was experiencing. He says to Timothy, a beloved son. You know, I think there are a lot of people, especially in our generation, that attempt to exclude the human element within the advancement of faith. We are so jumpy, so paranoid, and please, I do know that there's been a lot of abuse of power within the clergy. I know that. But what happens is there's been a huge knee jerk that now we don't trust anyone. We don't listen to anyone. We don't allow anyone to speak into our lives. You know, we're a solo flyer. So we reject man's counsel and human leadership and participation in the act of discipling us. But I want you to note something as we get started here today. Paul did not reject that. He absolutely didn't. In fact, much of his ministry, as was Jesus's, was not just for the masses, but it was for these few guys that he was mentoring. And you see, I caught that real early in the ministry. That's why we have a school of ministry here. That's why Justin's in Duluth, and Jonah's in River Falls, and Jesse's in the Philippines. The great men of Scripture, and certainly the great men in history, biblically speaking, have always sought to pass the torch of passion to the young who would follow. And again, if you're a guest here, I speak to you for just a moment. You need to understand something. We love you, and we will always try to minister to you in every way. But we are unapologetically passionate about ministry to young people. Come on, if you're anywhere near my age, you know it's hard for us to change, isn't it? We're kind of stuck. Now, please, I'm not giving you a long leash, but it's hard to change a guy my age. Okay. Ah, but these college students, they don't have the baggage. And if they can find a passion for Jesus before the husband, before the wife, before the kids, before the mortgage, before the career, before these things happen, you can change the trajectory of their lives for the rest of their lives and their kids and their kids and their kids. That's fruit. And as the Bible so distinctly puts it, fruit that remains. And so we will always be going for them. So if you don't like college students, boy, you come into the wrong church. Now, it's kind of quiet in here today, except for the ones who keep getting married. Oh, are they up there? Now that they're engaged, they're just creeping off to the balcony. So, by the way, you know why they're getting married on Friday? Because they promised to be back at church on Sunday. I'm only kidding. I better not see you on church on Sunday. I keep thinking about that. It's like, I'll give you one day, that's it. Back here. Notice we're sending them to the Philippines before they get married, though, right? So, focus on Jesus. We'll find out if he can. He can. She'll be fine. Okay, I digress. Verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Man, what prolific words from a guy who was sitting in a Roman prison. And you got to know, if you've, you know, ever been a guest of our fine Dunn County institution over here, listen, no comparison, guys, no comparison. I mean, that cell that Paul was in, very different. It was a place of unbearable heat, void of light, void of water. Little, if any, food was provided. Full of disease. All the while, everyone's chained together with heavy, rough iron shackles. I've seen a prison like this in London, the old London prisons there. It was always down at the waterfront, so when the jail got overcrowded and they didn't know what to do anybody, they just would raise the water level and flood in there and drown everybody, push them out, and then they start over again. That was the kind of jail that Paul was in. Everyone chained together. Now, Paul was a man who knew what it meant to suffer. Hey, God's always, I don't know about you guys, but God's always quick to remind me of that stuff when I want to whine. And yet he sacrificed everything for the sake of the kingdom. No emotional outbursts because of entitlement or believed entitlement or personal gain. Even though, as I said earlier, he had essentially been kicked in the head by the world. And yet here he is just jubilantly thanking God. And he would spend all of his time not praying for a way to escape, but praying for Timothy and all the others. Furthermore, it was always more than just a verbal affirmation, because Paul continued to serve God during all of this hardship. So oftentimes, our faithfulness in that area is wholly contingent upon our earthly conditions. You know, we got enough time, we got enough money, whatever. But for Paul, it was, he knew that everything he had, God had given him. You know, I think many people today, it takes but just really a stiff spiritual wind to cause them to fold up shop, head on back to the temporal comforts of the world. I think many people have sought at one point in their lives to be included in the community of Christ, but then they cut themselves off when a better deal comes along. And so oftentimes, that's someone of the opposite sex. Or big money. Big career move, whatever. Or just when things get rough, when we start to grow and go through growing pains and we get corrected about somebody and or something and you're like, hey, whoa. You don't get to talk to me like that. We're gone. Because let me tell you something. For many people, this Jesus thing, the cost is just too high. Paul was in love with his Savior. And for Paul, it was better to be in a prison cell with God than to be in a luxurious mansion without him. And apparently, for Paul, that was no decision at all. That was no contest. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, he's talking to Timothy, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. So what Paul did desire in the flesh, yeah, that's right, he had flesh desires. What was his flesh desires? Not comfort, not ease, not even basic human, you know, needs. He clearly desired fellowship with his brother Timothy. That's where he held his community. The value and the connection he held with other believers. That's what he wanted. That was what he wanted more than anything. Because you see, body life and community for Paul throughout all of his writings, man, it was his lifeblood. Critical to his survival, even. He wanted others. He needed others. He knew that none of us is an island. And we listen, if we try that, we're dead. Because honestly, we need each other. We need each other for comfort, support, prayer, accountability, counsel. God designed it this way. We need the local church. Paul was no solo flyer. And no Christian that's a dynamic Christian will ever be. Because you can't make it alone. Read the Bible. It just seems like every other verse. Well, I can't live this out. I don't have a community. Oh, I can't do this because I don't have a church. Oh, I can't do this. I don't have a community. The only way you can live out the Christian life is in community. So, despite his position within this greater church, please notice that Paul still remains steadfastly humble. Because there is one cancer that will kill you for sure. Pride. Every sin ever committed has got the handprint of pride on it. Nobody humbly sins. We only sin in pride. Because we're saying, I'm all that. I know more than God. And it started with Adam and Eve. Sin of pride. So this, to be actually used by God, to be greatly used by God, to be greatly used within the community, you must embrace humility. Paul prayed for Timothy without ceasing. And maybe that's why his love for him was also unceasing. One thing I've discovered, it's really hard to love, really hard not to love someone if you're constantly praying for them. It's hard to pray for somebody and, you know, hate them. This doesn't work very well, does it? Last two verses, 5 and 6 today. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul, when he thought of his friend Timothy, he would remember Timothy's genuine faith. That's what he remembered. What a testimony. I mean, I wonder what I'll be remembered for. What will you be remembered for? Because I tell you, we're all going to be remembered for something. There's a quote that goes like this. Our lives are not our own. From womb to tomb, we are bound to others. Past and present, and by each crime and every kindness, we birth our future. And we're all going to be remembered for something. The question is what? Paul says that he first saw the faith in Timothy in Timothy's mother and grandmother. Again, despite living in an incredibly pagan city, seemingly, what we ascertained from Scripture anyway, that he was without a father and in an unbelieving generation. They raised Timothy to serve the Lord. I guess it can be done. I think few of us will so center our families and so center our child rearing in order to see that happen, but it actually can be done. Mom and grandma here did it. I think Paul knew better than most what Timothy was going to face in the years to come. So he never failed to pray diligently for him, to encourage him and to teach him. And no doubt by this time, Timothy would have already experienced some difficult times. I don't think it takes very long. I think you come to Christ and praise God, often he gives us that little bit of honeymoon for a while, just a day. No, that's something else. No, we get a little bit of a honeymoon and God's gracious and but listen, it's coming. The testing will come. The pain and the trials of ministry also. I think Timothy would have had plenty of reason, even at this point of the second letter, to already fear and feel alone. I I can relate. I don't come to the pulpit to whine. I think unless you're in ministry, you never really understand anyway. But it is a lonely, lonely place. I'm thankful for the wife that God gave me now, 44 years. Paul felt it important to remind Timothy of the gift of God that was in him. To acknowledge that even though Paul was party to that, I mean, he laid hands on him, which means he consented and he joined in on this spiritual gifting. But Paul, this was no apostolic succession, if you know what that means, and if you don't, good for you. This wasn't anything like that. The real power in the gifting came from God. Paul was just confirming and joining in, just like we would when we ordain somebody. Timothy was encouraged to stir up the gift of God. That phrase intrigues me. Some have described that as fanning the flames of zeal to keep the fire burning in our hearts. We need that, don't we? What's my job here? Well, one of my jobs is to stir up the gifts of God in you. Our fire of passion for God over the years has a way of just slowly burning out. And if we do not fuel those flames and fan the love we had for him through things like service and prayer and community, you know, it's going to go out. So I love missions. I promise you, when these guys come back, and this is Nathan Elizabeth's first with us, international anyway. Perfect timing. Be a good year for them, huh? I wonder, as we read and commented on all these verses today, just the very first few verses of this letter, I wonder if maybe somewhere along the way this morning the thought crossed your mind that Paul's version of Christianity, Timothy's version of Christianity, is very different than yours. And maybe you sit there quietly wondering how you could know that kind of passion and how you could know that kind of power and how you could know that kind of zeal. Paul says, stir up the gift. Stir up the gift. Fan the flames of your love for him. You must engage, Christian. If you're sitting back waiting, you know, for pixie dust to fall and everything's going to be wonderful, you're going to be disappointed. God did his part. He sent his only son to die on a cross that you could now have the Holy Spirit come and live inside of you. You got the mow. The Holy Spirit of God will come and live inside you. And let me tell you something, when that happens, crazy stuff happens. And as we discussed last week, maybe, just maybe, it might take you and your new husband or new wife in your early 20s off to Haiti to die. That might happen. But I bet they're not complaining. I'm not trying to be callous. But listen, if I can sign up for that, give me the form. Because it beats fading out on a rocking chair on my porch. I want to go down in the fight. So by the way, if that ever happens, you all be thankful. You all have a party for me. And if we manage her and I to get out of here together, huge party, okay? It's like, I cannot believe it. They actually got out of here together. Usually if I'm dying, I'm just taking her with me. I'm only kidding. There's an old saying that says, if you have two dogs, which dog gets bigger? And you know the answer. The one you feed the most. Which dog are you feeding today? The Greek word translated stir up speaks of a kindling or a fanning of the flame. If you're a camper, you know what we're talking about, the glowing embers of a dying fire. You get those embers all going, flamed up again. They burn more brightly, don't they? Timothy was to see to it that his spiritual gift did not grow cold due to disuse. An unattended fire goes out. Timothy could not marginalize its place in his life. He had to stir it up and keep the fire going. As I said, all believers, if you've experienced authentic salvation, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit for? That's the energy, the mode to move and do and be incredible in this life. Paul was keenly interested in the life and the ministry of Timothy, and he wanted to make sure Timothy used his gifts, the gift that he had been given, to use his gift effectively and for the glory of God. These gifts that we receive from the Lord, they come to us through the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, see, salvation, if you're truly saved, you're good to go, okay? That doesn't mean everything's all right and you're done. I'm just saying, I believe in the security of salvation if you're truly saved. If you're truly saved, you got that thing going on. But the Holy Spirit in you, that's not the same thing. I can have the Holy Spirit and push him away. Call him back, push him away. Call him back, push him away. How do I know that? Well, I might have done it a couple times. And the Holy Spirit brings those gifts, all that mo, everything that's going on in you, all the things you were born for is in that Holy Spirit coming inside you. When I push the Holy Spirit away, guess what? So does your gifts. Bye-bye. Bring them back. Holy Spirit, got the gift. Push him away, no Holy Spirit, no gifts. Feeling empty today? I would imagine. He needed to be strengthened, he needed maturity. Because when the Holy Spirit brings those gifts, they don't come put together. I mean, it's like IKEA. I got to put all those pieces together. I got to start building. I got to start working with that thing. That's the way it happens. That's called life with Jesus. The only way we strengthen these gifts, the only way we fan those flames is engage. We stir up those gifts by using those gifts that we've been given. You say, I don't know what those are. We discussed this recently. Either God is just, he might be preparing you and breaking you for his calling. The other thing is, you're ignoring him and pushing him away. Or lastly, you're not saved. Stop dancing and making excuses. It's one of those things. Rarely do we entertain the last one. Because the Holy Spirit's not going to come live in you if you're not saved. You know, he's not sharing you. Okay? Exclusive use. And he comes in you and you start to discover these things. Maybe not overnight. I didn't. Paul was so committed and still unflinching as he's facing death, as he's facing what history says is a beheading. That's what, there's a secular historian that recorded that he was beheaded. And so he is, he's still committed, he's still unflinching. He's still leaning in, this little man who was like a lion. And all because Paul was still stirred up and on fire. How about you? Are you stirred up and on fire? Let's stand.